We're going to turn back to the book of Exodus, those chapters that we've just read together, and especially we're going to be looking at the account of the water being produced from the rock in chapter 17, verse 1 to 7. Now, in what we've read in this account, we're picking up the story of the Exodus, the escape of the nation of Israel from slavery in Egypt. Most of you, at least, will be familiar with how that happened and the way that the Israelites had been slaves in Egypt for many years and how God delivered them from slavery. He sent terrible plagues on the nation of Egypt to persuade them, first of all, of God's greatness, and also that they had to let the Israelites free. That culminated in the terrible plague when every firstborn child in Egypt, every firstborn son, died. And finally, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, agreed to let the Israelites go. So the whole nation has set off together out of Egypt. And they've set off into the desert, into the wilderness. Pharaoh, the Egyptian king, and his army then change their minds. And they set off in pursuit. But the nation of Israel is miraculously and wonderfully delivered when the sea that faces them opens up and the people walk through, and then the waves roll back, drowning the Egyptian charioteers who've insanely followed the Israelites into that dried up seabed. Those events are dramatic, they're astonishing, they're a glorious triumph. And they couldn't be explained in any way but that God had been working miraculously to rescue his people. And when that happened, the Israelites sing praises to God. They know that they've been delivered from slavery. They've been set free. But now, here on the other side of the Red Sea, on the edge of the wilderness, Moses, the leader of Israel, faces a difficult, a challenging task. He's got to lead this whole nation, thousands upon thousands of men and women and children, some elderly folk, flocks of cattle and goats and sheep, cartloads of baggage. They've got to get across an almost uninhabited wilderness to the land which God has promised to them. Well, by any means, that's going to be a huge undertaking. And Moses will have had no illusions about how difficult it's going to be. Moses himself had spent many years in that very wilderness as a shepherd, doing what he's doing now, but on a much, much smaller scale. He's had to lead flocks of sheep and goats through that wilderness, finding water, finding pasture, defending those animals from dangers, facing the heat and the cold, the shortage of water. Moses knows what a difficult task it's going to be. And the very first problem that he faces, we read about, is the problem of water. The people have travelled for 3 days, and they'll have been drinking water that they've taken in skins and bottles, but now the water runs out. They come to a place called Marah. It means bitterness, that's what they called it. Because when they tasted the water that was there, seemed to be the answer to all their problems, it was undrinkable, it was bitter. It would have killed them if they'd tried to drink it. Well, we read what happened. God showed Moses a tree, a great log, which he threw in that water, and again, miraculously, it became drinkable. The People have been delivered from that first problem. They have water to drink. Then they move on. And they move on to this place called Elim. It's an oasis in the wilderness. It's got 12 springs. It's a natural water place. And there's enough water for the people to drink. But obviously it's going to be an ongoing problem, isn't it? Wildernesses, deserts, just aren't full of natural water sources suitable for thousands and thousands of people. And the next problem that they face is the problem of food. Again, the people have brought enough food for a few days, a couple of weeks perhaps, with them from Egypt. But we read in chapter 16 about how that food began to run out. And again, God meets that need. He provides another miracle. He gives them what's called bread from heaven. They call it manna. That means something like, what is it? That's what they asked. And that's what they call it. It forms every morning, or at least 6 out of 7 mornings for the next 40 years. Day after day, from that day on, the problem of food is solved for the people. But here in chapter 17, we're back to the same problem, the first problem again. There was no water for the people to drink. And the people start to quarrel, they start to contend with Moses. Now although these people have been slaves, although they've been treated badly by the Egyptians for their whole lives, this is a problem that they've never faced before. Egypt, remember, has this great natural water source, the Nile, flowing through it. There's plenty of drinking water. There's plenty of water to irrigate fields. Water and food has never been in short supply. This is a problem that they've never had before. And that becomes a recurring theme in their complaints against Moses. We read some of them. Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, where we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. Do you see what they're saying? We had enough food there. 17 verse 3. Why is it you brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Later on in the book of Numbers, we have an even more dramatic description. Oh, they said, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish that we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. Can you see? They've never had a problem with food, lack of food or lack of water. But now they have no water. And I guess we can understand how they feel, can't we? When you look at that situation they're in, it does seem to be completely impossible. I mean, how on earth can thousands upon thousands of people be provided with water in the middle of a barren wilderness? You can see they're thinking, maybe we would be better off as slaves in Egypt than dying of thirst in the desert. You know, it's a very easy thing for all of us to feel. We can face new and difficult situations, perhaps not as difficult as this, but God does put us in new situations, difficult situations, tempting situations. And it's very easy for us to look back to the past, at times which we think were better and easier. You know, if we're Christians, if we're believers, and difficulties come to us, it can be a real temptation to look back to the time before we were converted. So many of our problems come because we're different from other people, don't they? Because we're bothered about our sins. We feel guilty for the wrong things we do. People treat us badly. They laugh at us. They refuse to accommodate our beliefs. And it's very easy for us to look back and think, it was so much easier. Even though we know that then we were slaves of sin and we had no future or hope. So let's not rush to condemn these people if we're falling into the same temptation ourselves. But of course, these people are wrong. For all the fact that this is a natural way for them to feel, they're looking at things from a purely human perspective. Just think for a moment about what these people need. They need water, and they really do need water. They're not making it up. It's not something that would be nice to have. They really will die if they don't have it. Life is utterly dependent on water. Just as if we'd had nothing to drink today, we would be in danger within a few days of losing our lives. But very since the beginning of time, God has been providing water for human beings. Remember right at the beginning, God created a wonderful garden called Eden. And we're told from that garden, water flowed out to the four corners of the world. From the very beginning of creation, life and fertility was flowing out to the whole world. God created that. And even after Adam and Eve rebelled and the whole world was cursed, Adam was still able to cultivate the land and to farm, to eat the plants of the field. Just think about what happens every time it rains. We know about rain, don't we? Here in the UK. But every day, think what it takes to have rainfall. Water is being drawn up out of the sea. It's being purified. It's being blown over to the land where it falls as rain. And it's beginning bringing fertility and growth. Well, who sends rain? Who keeps that water cycle going? Who keeps the winds blowing, the rivers flowing? At every point, that's God, isn't it? This is what it says in Psalm 104, verse 10. Speaking to God, you make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. The fact is that every single time that these Israelites have ever drunk water, God has given it to them. When they drew it from the Nile, they did it because God was causing the Nile to flow. You know, the Egyptians thought the Nile was some kind of god. But the Israelites knew that it was the true God who was the provider of that water. When they drank from that bitter water at Marah that had been turned into pure water, they drank because it was God's water, God's gift to them. When they drank from the oasis at Elim, that's because God had put that oasis there for those people. They've always been totally and utterly dependent on God for water. And nothing has changed. They're still just as dependent on him here in the wilderness as they've always been. It's just that from a human perspective, it seems less likely, less possible. Before, God was using what we call natural means to provide water for them. Here in the wilderness, there's got to be something else. But instead of trying to use natural logic, they need to remember what God has done in the past. If they just thought back about the history of their forefathers, they would have remembered that God has met this need time after time. Go back and read the book of Genesis. And you'll find the forefathers of these people, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They were men who travelled. And everywhere they go, they have to look for water. They dig wells in dry places and God gives them water. There's a story of, do you remember the story of Hagar? Abraham's slave went off into the wilderness with her son. And they were running out of water. And God led her to a spring of water in a wilderness. Do you remember how this whole nation had ended up in Israel, in Egypt in the first place? They'd gone there because there was a drought, a famine in the land where they lived. And God led that whole family through Joseph to Egypt, where they were fed and watered. And then just think about the recent history that all of them have seen in their eyes. They might not remember ancient history, but these people have seen God turning the Nile into blood. They've seen frogs and gnats coming and sweeping across the country of Egypt. They've seen every single firstborn son of the Egyptians die. They've seen a great pillar of cloud and fire, and they can still see that, which God sent to protect them from the Egyptians who were chasing after them. They've seen the sea split in front of them. They've seen the Egyptian army swept away. They've seen God make the waters of Marah sweet. They've seen manna provided in the wilderness. That morning, the morning they're complaining, they've eaten the food that God has miraculously provided for them. God has been acting in mighty power to rescue them day by day. Now they should be saying to themselves, if God is acting in this way, in mighty power, how could it be possible that he's forgotten that we need to drink? It is impossible, isn't it? God wouldn't forget a critical detail like the fact that his people will die if they don't have water. Is it possible that God, who can open the Red Sea, turn the Nile to blood, can't give water to his people? Though he provides water for everybody else in the world? The logic of faith, the logic of belief says we can trust God. He will provide. He must provide. His own honour and credibility are at stake. The only thing the Israelites needed to do was not to complain, was it? They simply needed to ask God. They simply needed to say to him, "We need water, Lord. Please give it to us." And he would have provided it for them. But hunger and thirst aren't logical, are they? And often we fall into a similar trap. We face hard and difficult situations, and instead of responding in trust and faith, and say we know that God knows what we need, he can help us, we start to complain or argue, or we become bitter. Well, we need to use that same logic of faith. We need to say God has absolutely guaranteed to help and provide for his people. So instead of complaining or grumbling, we simply need to ask him, bring our needs to him, and to trust him. And there's one person in this nation who knows that. It's Moses. And that's what he does. Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." What do the Israelites actually deserve? Have you ever thought about that? What do they deserve? God has miraculously delivered them. He's provided for all their needs. He's brought them here into the wilderness. What do they deserve for all this grumbling and complaining and lack of faith? Well, they deserve that God does nothing at all for them. If God just left them to die of thirst in the wilderness, they would have deserved it. They don't deserve any kindness from God, do they? They're grumbling, they're rebellious. They're saying we'd have been better off as slaves in Egypt. Well, if God had sent them back to Egypt as slaves, that would have been just. Is that what happens? No, it's not. Instead, something utterly remarkable happens. Just read verses 5 and 6 with me. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. And you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. It's an amazing miracle, but it's something more than that. Did you see what it said? God said, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock, and you shall strike the rock. Now, put yourself in Moses' situation for a moment. I don't think God was visible, but if there was a rock, and you were holding a staff in your hand, and God is there on the rock, would you dare to hit the rock? Do you remember when Moses was there on the saw the burning bush? And God was there? What did God say to him? He said, the place you're standing is holy ground. Take off your sandals. Can you imagine? He said, don't come any nearer. Do you remember when the people, just after this, get to Sinai? The great mountain on which God comes down. The whole mountain becomes holy. And God says, don't let the people come any closer. They mustn't lay a foot on this mountain or they'll die. Do you remember the tabernacle that they built in the wilderness? The place where God came and dwelt. Who was allowed into the tabernacle? No one, except the priests who'd been made holy. For Moses to even think about touching that rock, let alone striking it, it's an appalling thought. But what happens when Moses obeys that terrible command? When he strikes that rock, water gushes out. Enough people for the flocks, enough water for the people and all their flocks. What's happening? God himself has been struck, and the people are given life. Does that sound fanciful to you? Does that sound odd? Can we say that God himself was struck? Well, later on, Moses says this. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. He says, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. You see, in Moses' mind, that rock has become so closely associated with God that to strike it is to strike God. We read at the beginning of the service Psalm 95. You see what the psalmist called God. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. But what account is the psalmist thinking of? Well, we know, because he continues. He says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah on the day in Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. And the psalmist calls God the rock. He's remembering the rock that was struck. And if we're still doubtful, this is Paul. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. Paul says this, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. You see, Paul's very explicit, isn't he? He says that rock, and he's thinking of the rock struck by Moses from which the water flowed, was Christ. Do you see the point? The Bible tells us that on the cross, the Lord Jesus died for us. He suffered there for our sins to give us life. He took the punishment that we deserved. You could say that he was struck by the rod of God's wrath. And he did it for guilty people, people like us, people who complain and moan and argue and refuse to listen to him. Paul's saying that what happened there at that rock of Horeb was pointing forward to what would happen to the Lord Jesus. The Lord suffers, the Lord is struck, and the people are given life. It makes sense, doesn't it? God has brought these undeserving people into the wilderness. And they complain, they grumble, they've fallen under his judgment, his displeasure. But instead of punishing them, he takes responsibility for them. He's willing to take the blow that they deserve. And water and life flows out from a rock, because of God's grace and mercy. That's the generosity and kindness of God. It was seen in a very small way. It was a massive way in one way, because it provided water for a whole nation. But in a very small way, that was pointing forward to the much greater thing that the Lord was going to do on the cross, when the Lord Jesus was struck. Not to provide water, but to provide forgiveness of sins, salvation for all his people. He's the rock of our salvation. I don't know if all of you here tonight are Christians or not, but I do know whether you are or aren't, that God, every day of your life, has been providing for you. He's given you food and drink just as surely as he gave the Israelites food and drink in the wilderness. It might have been by natural means. And you've not deserved it. None of us have deserved that. None of us have deserved all the kindnesses that God's poured into our lives. We've all grumbled, haven't we? We've all murmured. We've thought about the hardships and difficulties and we've complained. We've forgotten to be grateful to God for his kindnesses and mercies. And some of us have realised how bad that's been. And yet God has given his Son, the Lord Jesus, to bring grace and mercy and forgiveness to anyone who's willing to come to him and confess his ingratitude and place their trust in him. Is that something that you've done yourself? Or are you still complaining and murmuring against God? You know, the tragedy of this story is that the Israelites didn't learn. Yep, God provided for their needs. And for 40 years after that, he took them through a wilderness and he provided for their needs at every moment. And then 40 years later, this is what we read. They're complaining at Moses. Why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink. You see the ungratitude, the unbelief. They've had water for 40 years. They've had bread from heaven for 40 years. And they don't see God's mercy. They don't see the miracle because it's happened so often. They never learned to just ask in trusting faith. Moses and Aaron on that occasion were told just to speak to the rock and water would come out. And they were so frustrated with the people that they struck the rock. And you can see why God was angry with them, can't you? Those people never learnt. Let's not be like them. If you are a believer sitting here tonight, just think about what God has done for you as God's people in a much fuller and more real way than anything the Israelites ever experienced. And if you're a believer, you know that you've been receiving life and mercy and grace and forgiveness from God every day of your lives, all because of the Lord Jesus. All because he's been struck on the cross for us. We've been given life and help and strength every day of our lives. So let's not be complainers. Let's not be grumblers. That's testing and quarrelling God. Remember, on the cross, God absolutely, utterly committed himself to his people for all time. To meet our every need, to care for us, to love us, to work all things together for our good. However difficult or painful your circumstances are tonight or in the months ahead, that will not cease to be true. We need to look to Christ. We need to use the logic of faith and trust. What did the psalmist say? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. Instead of doing that, let's respond in the way the psalmist responded. Come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Well, let's be people who are trustingly praising God. Let's not be complainers. Let's be praisers of God. We're going to finish by singing together hymn number 593. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save me from its guilt and power. Hymn number 593.